Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4 in a sermon series entitled Living with the End in View. Hopefully the reason for that will become obvious as we look at Peter's words in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 and reading through verse 7 and down through verse 11. Read along with me. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. I need your help, O Lord, that you would allow me not only to be clear, but to preach with accuracy, as one held accountable to you, assigned with this great responsibility of handling the word of truth, preaching the word of God, Lord, and also that we admit our need for understanding. Help us to understand this passage rightly, because we know, O Lord, you've shown us that it only emits its transformational efficacy. It only transforms us, O Lord, when we understand it rightly and apply it to our lives. So may it not remain in the library of our hearts, but may it become the very fabric of who we are. As a people of God called to carry this message of the gospel of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us life and that everlasting. So, Lord, help us now as we learn about how it is that Christians are to live with the end in view, how Christians are to live in a hostile world. Help us, Lord, that we might bring you glory for your work in us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in this five-verse passage, Peter is essentially giving us the foundational elements in how to live our lives in a hostile world. In the hostile world back in the first century for them was a hostility in the form of severe persecution. They were being ostracized. They were being set apart. They were being mocked. They were being passed over in terms of their employment. They were being put out of places. They were even being imprisoned. And eventually there would come 100 or 2 years of severe persecution to the point of being martyred for their faith. So Peter is preparing them for how they and we are to live our lives in a world that's increasingly hostile. So becoming more and more important to us here in our day, to say the least. And I want to start with this statement. I want to start with a statement that sets the premise for us. Last week we talked about the fact that we're living to be living with the end in view, just simply by virtue of the fact of how he starts the passage. The end of all things is at hand. We're to be living with an expectancy. We're to be living with the knowledge and the confidence in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he could come back any moment is how we're to be living our lives, as he says. So how we handle trials, here's our statement, how we handle trials, tragedy, affliction, and persecution when it comes is determined by how much we've invested in spiritual preparation. Peter loves these people. Peter is the large-hearted apostle. He's grieved by the things that they suffer, but he's confident that God has supplied all that they need to be able to endure the persecution that they're experiencing. And so he wants to equip them. This is a simple fisherman who's been shown eternal truth. He's walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's had no less than Jesus himself tell him how he was going to die. He denied that same Christ. He's gone through a lot. He's learned a lot about one four-letter word, and that is love. He understands what God means now by love. And so he's sharing that with his readers. He wants them to be equipped so that they can stand, so that they can endure in these very troubling times. So recently, in our first hour especially, as we're going through our book by Jerry Bridges, we're learning a lot about the importance of habituation. In this case, dehabituating the things that need to go and rehabituating the things that facilitate our spiritual growth. But we're learning the importance of that specific concept. So now's the time to really apply that, to really understand it from Scripture as it relates to our passage here. Peter wants them so engrafted, if you will, so much inculcated with these principles that will sustain them. Out of his love for them, out of the love of Christ for them, he wants these truths imparted to them. We know that wanting, even praying to be ready in that day when trouble visits, is not enough. We have to be deliberately trained. The Scripture makes that clear, that there has to be purposed in our lives a deliberate attempt to be trained in the things that will prepare us for that day. Whether it's tragedy, whether it's affliction, whether it's persecution, whatever trial it might be, we're to be trained as the Scripture has it. And we'll look at those passages here in a minute. But desire, even hope, however strong it might be, is inadequate. That's not enough. Even with our prayers, it won't prepare you for that moment of crisis. Comes out of nowhere in most cases, right? We get blindsided by these things in many cases. So that isn't the time to scramble and see if you can remember some Bible verses. That isn't the time to start praying, start recognizing and experiencing your union with Jesus Christ. Those who are prepared are ones who saw this principle. They saw the importance of being trained, and that's what Peter wants them to see. We think that grace alone might see us through an unexpected tragedy. Grace is there, certainly, but God's not mocked. What we've sown to, we will receive. If we've not sown to the things that he's so generously given us to meet that day, we shouldn't expect his grace to be able to be appropriated in that moment. And we might find ourselves saying, where's God? Where are you, Lord? I belong to you. I'm your child. Where are you? He's not mocked. We shouldn't deceive ourselves, as Galatians 6 says. We have to be exercised in daily spiritual disciplines. It's unreasonable to think that God's grace will just kick in some mystical way if we've neglected that training. It becomes, at that point, really nothing more than wishful thinking, doesn't it? I mean, I hope it works out. I'm praying that it works out. But you've done nothing to exercise yourself in the things of the faith that would sustain you, to allow you to stand strong, no matter how weak you might be physically, no matter how battered you might be emotionally, it allows you to stand strong. There is only one way, and it's by his grace, yes, but not as apart from the things that he's made very clear to us that we need to be engaging in, that we need to be trained in, that we need to be disciplined in. As I mentioned, Galatians 6 and verse 7, very important principle, worthy of memorization, because this principle is at play in all of life. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So if I've sowed to neglect, what will I reap other than the whirlwind when it comes? I want a safe place. Why should I expect that if I haven't sown to it? He's given me the means to be prepared. I shouldn't neglect them. Look at Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, for instance, to make this point. For everyone who lives on milk, you can see the disappointment already. I'm writing to people who ought to be able to handle the meat by now. For everyone who lives on milk is what? Unskilled. How does skill happen? Prayer? Hope? They're unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And there's nothing more pathetic than the stunted growth of a spiritual child of God, right? But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment brought about how? What does it say? Trained. Not just prayed for, not just hoped for, but trained. By constant what? Prayer? Hope? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the thing I need in that day. I need discernment. I need to understand what the truth is in this moment. Don't give me anything else. Don't give me a panacea. Don't give me a bumper sticker. I want truth. I want truth that's specific. I want the Machaira as the sword of the word, not the broadsword. Give me the Machaira. I need some surgery here. I need a scalpel. I need some precision that only comes about one way. Being trained in righteousness. These, we don't want to minimize how devastating these moments can be for any family, any couple, any individual. And those of you who haven't endured something, okay, it's probably a majority of you. Did you get notice? Did you get some sort of text? Like this goofy television program where God friended me. Did he text you something? And guess what? Brace yourself because here it comes. No, it doesn't happen that way. God's not going to be mocked. It's a principle sown into nature. You sow an apple seed, you get an apple tree every time. You're not going to get an orange tree. If you sow these things, you will be trained. Here's our next statement. To be prepared for calamity, tragedy, affliction, or persecution, we must be trained in righteousness. There's no other way. Peter wants them to survive. He cares about them. Live with the end in view, he's saying. The end is, he says, at hand. It's at hand. That was almost 2,000 years ago he wrote that. Was he wrong, I asked you last week, or did he miscalculate? No, it's a manner of living for the Christian. We're not date setting here so that he's missing. We're not counting things off chronologically, incrementally. I guess he was off, and you have these date setting people who are being very foolish in doing so, they're missing the point. The point is, I'm to live in the every moment expectancy that he could come even now, because he can. And that's what he wants. That's how he wants them to live. He's not going to date set. He's not going to say, well, there's a whole lot of stuff that might have to happen first, but the end is at hand, he starts this paragraph with. And so there's a certain way I need to live. One of those ways is to be trained in righteousness. We see in Hebrews, we see in another place in Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 11. For the moment, all this discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You don't always feel like studying the scriptures. You don't always feel necessarily like having your devotionals. You don't always feel like praying. Sometimes you feel so dry, you have no words to offer up. Nevertheless, we do. We do. And we persevere in those things that facilitate spiritual fortitude. And when we do, if we endure and not grow weary, there's a peaceable fruit that settles down over you like a mist. And when the storm comes, you can stand. Your faith isn't in jeopardy. You aren't shot through with doubt. You're not stricken with paralyzing fear. You're not left questioning, why now? Why this? As though we're owed some particular life script, that God ought to give us some measure of his providence that allows for me to go on the direction he's clearly given me for all these years. Why did this end? Why? Why indeed? If we don't understand that, we are in jeopardy, aren't we? Of falling on that day, of struggling. We have to be trained in righteousness. We have to be trained Even Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths or date-setting foolish people or whatever's going on in the culture. Don't get immersed in those things. Rather, what does he say? Train yourself for godliness. Exercise yourself, another version says. Discipline yourselves in godliness, yet another version. So, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, even when that day comes, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, you really don't need the gym membership when you're in eternity with a glorified body. So these things, these principles that we've committed ourselves to be trained in here have eternal value and benefit. How about that? So the things that strikes me then, so the things that I choose to do or not do, I'm stuck with for eternity. Yeah. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. You sow sparingly. What does the Bible also say? You're going to reap sparingly. 2 Corinthians 9? Yeah. That's the principle. And it's not mocked. It's a principle. It's axiomatic. It's a self-evident truth. It's just sown into the way things are by design. So where should I think the strength is going to come from when the day comes, when the diagnosis comes, when I find my house empty, when the loved one betrays? That doesn't just fall on us. It comes in a very particular way, and it's a way that Peter wants us equipped with. The Lord wants us equipped with. See, the objective in being a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ is to become like your teacher. Mathetes, the word for disciple means more than just someone who's following to learn something. You know, you're following, learning something that, as Jonathan Edwards says, has a transformational efficacy. I find that the closer I follow him and the more diligent I am to be trained in his righteousness, the more I'm becoming like him. And that's the objective. That's what he wants for us, so that we can stand in that day. So Jesus says in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is what? When they go to that special service, that mystical service at church, and they cry out for that second movement of the Holy Spirit, what nonsense is that? God works through means, does he not? The means of our willingness to love him enough to believe this and exercise ourselves in the truths of his righteousness. I don't know about you, but when that day comes, if it comes, when it comes, I want to be like whom? Jesus. Did he stand in that day? And oh, what a day. What a day. He stood. And so can we. Peter knows this. Think about Peter's life, and you'll understand how Peter can write something like this. Besides the work of the inspiration of the Spirit in this being Scripture, he lived it. He lived it. He knows what it takes now to stand in that day because he crumbled. He crumbled when Christ needed him most, denying him 3 times, even to a servant girl, and cursing. And then to add the worst to his already burning injury, he sees Jesus. Jesus looks at him, and he weeps bitterly. Peter knows what it takes, ending up at the end of John's gospel, when he blew it all. He didn't understand at all what this was all about. Jesus dies, he's resurrected, and what's Peter's conclusion? I'm going fishing. Brilliant. I'm going fishing. That's all I know. That I can do. I know fishing. He gets in the boat, Not any boat, definite article, the boat in John. And what does the other followers say? We're coming along. See, he's a leader, but he's a leader in the raw, isn't he, at that point? He still needs something more. He's missing something in his understanding of what this was all about. He understands. He's left with the memories of drawing his sword when they come to arrest Jesus and cutting off Malchus's ear. And Jesus saying, "What are you doing? That's not what this is about." What? He lives with the memory of boasting in himself, saying, "Lord, it doesn't matter who comes from you or comes for you, rather, or what they think they're going to. I will never let that happen." That's my paraphrase, right? You would thwart the plan of God? Get behind me, Satan. What? Have you been that wrong before? Have you? I have. What? You thought that you were standing so strong for the Lord. And you make this bold statement because you got it right in identifying who he was, but then you find out that Jesus says that actually that came from the Father. There's no way you could come up with properly identifying who I am. That's okay. So 4 verses later, he's like, no. We're never going to let this happen. You've stopped taking up the agenda of the Father, and you're taking up the agenda of Satan. In the next breath, see, Peter's been through it. Peter's been through it. How's he been restored? How is this strapping first century fisherman casting his nets while Jesus is risen? Him being recognized on the shore, saying something that, frankly, folks, I'm going to just openly confess to you, I would find irritating if I were the first century commercial fisherman. "Have you caught anything yet?" The omniscient one said. What do you think Peter was tempted to say? No, don't go there. "I understand. Oh, do I understand. Cast on the other side. This is the Lord. It's the Lord," says the one who Jesus loved. That's how he wants to identify himself, because that is the word that Peter did not understand. And so there he is, having breakfast with the risen Christ, feeling the shame, the pain, the embarrassment of denying him 3 times, cursing, getting it wrong. And how was he restored? One question from the wonderful counselor. Let's see how he restored him. How do you restore somebody that fails that much? That's egregiously failing Jesus in that, that most regrettable way. How could somebody even be restored who made the mistakes like Peter? One question. "Do you love me?" Yeah, I love you. Phileo, you know, I just really, you know that I like you a lot as a brother. "Do you love me?" Why are you asking me this? You're omniscient. You know all these things. You know these things, and I know that now. Why do you keep asking me that question? Peter, do you love me? Yes. Do you even like me? I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. Restored. But still blowing it. Still blowing it. John's not quite over yet, is it? He's walking along with Jesus. Jesus is telling him what form he's going to die in, that he will be crucified, right? And Peter's walking along with Jesus. What does he do? He turns around and looks at the disciple who Jesus loved and says, "What about him? Is this man human or what?" And I love what Jesus says. What is it to you if he stays here until I come back? Of course, that's not theologically accurate, so that's corrected in the record. That's not what he meant. John wasn't going to live that long. "You follow me." That's what he said. This is the man who's writing our text. This is the man who now understands, and I would suggest better, perhaps, than the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he was just always the good guy. This one learned through the school of hard knocks. He lived the hard scrabble life. He had to come the hard way, like some of you, like me. You got to come the hard way, Peter, to learn what that word means. So we have to be trained. He understands what this means, and that's why he's about to say, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." He knows what that word means now, since love covers a multitude of sins. Look at who's writing that. Think about what he's experienced. He knows what betrayal is. He experienced it. He knows what forgiveness is and how precious and powerful it is. He received it. In this passage, Peter essentially gives us a pattern for daily Christian living. This is it. This is it. Verse 7. That was your introduction. "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He knows the danger of being swept away by emotion. All right, church, here's your quiz. What's the most powerful fallen human emotion? Fear. Louder, please.
Fear.
Does he not understand that? You need to have that under control, or that will be your first defeat. Fear will grip you so tightly that you will fall on that day. And be self-controlled. Keep your mind clear. Be self-controlled. Why? For the sake of your prayers. So we want to take a look at and consider, therefore, the vulnerability of an undisciplined life. Anybody think that they've conquered that word, discipline? Show of hands. Don't look at mine. It's a challenge all the time, isn't it, for us? But the vulnerability of it, of leading an undisciplined life. So I want you to understand what vulnerability means, just in case you had some concept of it or other. The state of being exposed to the possibility of being attacked or harmed spiritually, physically, or emotionally. I'm vulnerable because the piece of armor that he told me to wear, he being Paul and the Lord in Ephesians 6, he told me to keep what on? What should I put on? The breastplate of what? Of righteousness. This is how it's forged. It's forged in a way that it protects you, this training in righteousness. This word, this book has the power. Standing in truth, it becomes my breastplate that protects me from the fiery arrows of the evil one. You see? This is the rest of the definition. The inability to withstand the effects of a hostile environment. Isn't that something that we should give our attention to? Yeah. If you've seen any of the news, I think it's time we need to, as the American church, start looking to that. A state in which defensive measures are diminished, compromised, or lacking. That's the definition. So our first line of defense, Peter says, is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You are powerful when you keep yourself under control. When you allow the truth to rule your spirit instead of emotion, passions. Have that under control. Peter sees that as number one dimension. Live with the end in view and be self-controlled and sober-minded. Number one. That's it. Or Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Or Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You know, in ancient times, the city-states depended on fortifying themselves with a wall. If they didn't have a wall, they were what? Vulnerable to any type of attack at any time, can be overrun by anybody the enemy cares to send. Charles Bridges, who wrote, I think, the best work on the book of Proverbs, says this: he that hath no rule over his spirit is an easy prey to the invader. Anyone may irritate and torment him. He yields himself to the first assault of his ungoverned passions, offering no resistance. Having no discipline over himself, temptation becomes the occasion of sin and hurries him to fearful lengths that he had not contemplated, end quote. He didn't plan on that. He wasn't expecting that. He thought he was all right. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you didn't sow to, you're not going to reap. So our next statement, if self-control is available as a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, what can be done to obtain it? I want that. I want to be self-controlled. I want my spirit under control. I want the passions subdued. I want the cravings of the flesh starved so that they can't have the day. How? Well, Bridges again suggests this. On the first assault, fortify the walls by prayer. Trust not the strength of the citadel. Don't think that you're strong enough to handle it. Or are we living in the sort of self-imposed naivete that that's not going to happen to me? Do we live that way sometimes? Yeah. Yep. I remember when I was younger, we lived in New York City, and the way we lived and the places we were, the things that we did, I thought I was immortal. I thought I was impervious to any kind of anything. Lived like a complete fool. Take heed, you who think you stand. Why? Lest you fall. Bridges goes on, have not repeated defeats taught us the need of calling in better strength than our own? How could we enter into the conflict, much less hold on the fight, but for the promise, sin shall not have dominion over us? Oh, for simple cleaving faith to draw out from this mighty source energy, continual watchfulness, perseverance, triumphant victory, end quote. Prayer is the channel of my personal communion with the living God. And he is, in fact, El Shaddai. So he is the God Almighty. Do we not want a direct channel to that one? Or will we trust in ourselves? Can we be that foolish even as Christians? Oh, you betcha. We sure can. How important then is it to keep prayer unobstructed, unclouded, uncluttered, You have to be clear-minded, Peter's saying. You have to keep the mind clear in order to have an open channel in your communion with the living God. You want that open. You don't want to scurry to have to clear that up when something happens, because you don't get notice. Have that clear all the time. Have yourself under self-control all the time. Be about the business of your training in righteousness all the time, that you will be able to stand in that day. Consider Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's my directive. That's yours. Sober-minded means to guard your mind. Post a sentinel there to keep vigilant watch day and night, never resting. We looked at the threefold sleep attack that the disciples had in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them, pray. The hour has come. This is D-Day. It's time. It's happening. It's going to happen. It's about to happen. I need you to be praying. This is Jesus saying this. And we know what he was about to face. And what did they do? And he has to say, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. He understands this as the sympathetic high priest, but stay awake, stay alert, stay focused, because your enemy, what is Peter about to tell us in 5 and verse 8, prowls around like what? Yeah. A roaring, ravenous lion seeking what? Why do we leave ourselves so open and vulnerable to his attack? It's like we're just sitting there waiting like a simple people who are naive, and he can stroll by any time with anything that the Lord, keeps Satan on a tight leash, anything the Lord might allow him to do to get our attention. Keep those channels open with a sober mind. Here's our next statement. In order to exercise self-control, we must see things in their proper perspective with a sound mind. That's the point. This will only happen now, however, when we consume a steady diet of God's Word. God's Word is living and active. It has a cleansing, cleaning power. It has a renewing of the mind. It changes the perspective. It sharpens and makes more precise the judgments of the man or woman of God so that they see clearly, piercingly in that moment. When it comes like a fire, they can see through it because they've had a steady diet of truth that is alive and makes sense. If you find yourself, or you've heard this perhaps by other people that have gone through a trial, often they'll say, I had no idea what I was supposed to do or to think. Clouded, cluttered. You don't. He's equipped us. He's prepared us. He's given us a word so that we can see clearly, have piercing discernment, sober judgment, accurate perspective. This is going to happen. And I need you for that day when it happens to me, right? We need each other that way. I need you sharp, sober-minded, self-controlled, having worked through the study of the Word, the regular, consistent study of the Word of God, to be trained in righteousness, to say, listen, here's what you need to know about what you're going through. We can't know the mind of God or the intention of God entirely, but let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about the great things that he can do in a moment like this. Let me tell you about the things that you should consider that you might be going through this for. Let's take a look together. We need each other that way, don't we? Do you want to be going through this life alone? I want to see when that happens to me, I want a warrior walking through that door. I want a man or woman of faith who's got their armor on. Because we can't always see clearly, can we? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16. Or go back, all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11. 18 to 20, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. All of that could be summarized by the simple expression that we try to use often around here. The objective is to get ourselves and each other to think biblically. I need to think rightly. I need to think according to this word when that day comes. Right? Don't leave me alone with the sickness. Don't leave me alone with the betrayal. Don't leave me alone with the empty bed. Don't leave me alone without that job. Don't leave me alone with the things that I face. Give me the thing that will sustain me in that moment. The thing that will help me stand. A warrior goes down, another warrior comes in and says, I will help you, I will show you. This is the way wherein you need to walk. Listen to me. You can't see right now. You're clouded by these. You've been blindsided. Let's see what God has to say. There's some things I want to share with you from his word so that you can rise up and walk. That's the point. Psalm 119. 11, I have stored up your word in my heart. For what purpose? When you see that, you're getting a purpose clause, right? What's the purpose? Well, that makes sense. Because what would sin do if I didn't make it my business to store the word of God in my heart on a consistent, regular basis, and I ended up sinning? That's going to muck up that channel that's supposed to be kept clear. That's why Peter says, for the sake of your prayers. If you want God to hear you, store the word of God in your heart that you might not sin against him. And keep that open. That's the point. That's the point. That Psalm, 176 verses worth of keeping that channel open, isn't it? Through the word of God. God's word stored in the heart, his truth, his promises, his accomplishments, his self-revelation is here. And these are him realized in us, alive, manifested in the believer, that we can circumnavigate the exigencies of this life, the things that are hard to navigate. And nothing harder than suffering, is there? The alert believer has clarity now, has clarity. Can see now, looking through a biblical grid at whatever they face. They can see. They have depth of understanding. They're inwardly fortified in a way that allows them to stand. Many people in this world, especially, well, in our country anyway, keep their treasures in safety deposit box. Where do we treasure? What do we treasure? We should treasure the Word of God. Where are we to store it? They can't take it from me. It's in here. I know him, and you can't take that from me because he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. What's the rest? That's it. You can't break in and steal. He lives in my heart. How does he find his way there if only through this? Have you made it your business to elevate your view of the Scriptures? That's why one of our founding purposes is the supremacy of Scripture. This is where he's revealing himself to me. Why would I neglect it? This is how he's comforting me. This is how he sorts through this lie we're immersed in and tells me what truth is. Can't overstate the importance of it. If it exists only in my mind, I can forget it. If it remains in a book, I can misplace it or neglect it, right? Storing this treasure in my heart, as Mary did, right? When she got the word from the angel, these things, what? She treasured in her heart. How is that little teenage girl who was just told what she was told? You know what they do to young ladies that get pregnant and make up some kind of wild story that it was the Holy Spirit? You know what happens typically to them? She stood. How? That's how. She pondered those things and she treasured them in her heart. How did they get there? Is that not what you want? It's what I want. That I might not sin against you, the psalmist had written. This treasure, like faith itself, is held in good conscience, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:19. Otherwise, we're vulnerable to be robbed of it by the enemy of our souls. It's that plain. Our sin is his entrance into our hearts. Remember when I was, the last time I was preaching about the protection of the breastplate of righteousness, the way it becomes a breastplate is because I'm walking in a righteous life. And when you stay behind that breastplate in the righteous garment of Christ, what? He can't see you. He sees ugliness, he sees lies, he sees imperfections, and he goes after them. And he loves going after those who call themselves Christians and decide to step out. Now he's got you. Now you're his. We don't want that, do we? William Cowper, some of you are familiar with the things that he wrote. So long as Eve kept by faith the word of the Lord, she resisted Satan. But from the time she doubted of that which God made most certain by his word, at once she was snared. Bam! Well, he said this. Did he really say that? Once doubt begins to challenge this word, the lie has shown up for the first time on earth. Really? Is that what he said? And here's the lie. You will not surely die. Come on. A little over the top. Ever had something similar said to you? You Christians, boy, you're pretty fussy about your morality, aren't you? I mean, really, is God going to stomp on you? I thought he was all about forgiveness. Why don't you lighten up a little bit? You can, listen, didn't he give you all things to enjoy? John 10:10, right? Does Satan know this book? Well, of course he does. He knows John 10:10 better than you and I do. It's the abundant life. He didn't just come to give you life that abundantly. Why don't you enjoy some of this? Just dabble in a little bit. Well, okay. Your choice. Job said in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth. How much did he treasure it? More than my portion of food. And for those of you who are already getting hungry for lunch, can really appreciate this even more than the lunch that you're savoring right now. And it's going to be a while before you get there. Just kidding. No, I'm not. John Hartley, who wrote a commentary, a very good commentary as well on Job, wrote, Job has, I think I might have it up there for you, Job has ingrained God's teaching deep inside him in order to guide his daily life. That's what Peter wants. God's word hidden in his mind keeps him from sinning, end quote. That simple. Keeps the channels open, keeps the power coming down to stand. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. You ate the words of God. And your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? One striking characteristic of the prophet Jeremiah was his unrelenting obedience, even in the face of severe persecution. You've read his prophecy. Look at what he faced, even being thrown into prison, thrown into an abandoned cistern and sinking in the mud. That's how. The above verse tells us how he was able to do that. He consumed the Word of God. We consume things for two reasons, and I think I have these up there for you. First, this is simple. We hunger for them. Second, because we're strengthened by them. So that's why we consume things. Simple. It's how we're to be with the Word of God. That's how it we are, as the Old Testament saints were, consuming the Word of God. Once consumed, God's Word becomes the joy and delight of our hearts because it nourishes us and protects us. That's the point. You remember when Peter wrote earlier in chapter 1. This isn't the first time he's touching on this principle. Remember 1 Peter 1, 22 to 24. Having purified your souls, keep those channels open, through self-discipline and a sound, sober mind. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. There it is. Love one another earnestly. That's what he's saying in our passage again in chapter 4. From a pure heart. It's the only way you will be able to love someone earnestly is with a pure heart, right? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how it's done. It's the only way it can be done. Why? For the sake of your prayers. They are that powerful, or they will be, when our prayers are hindered. Well, we know one example, right, from chapter 3, verse 7, for husbands, right? When are a husband's prayers hindered? When he dwells in a way with his wife that lacks understanding. Don't do that, or your prayers will be hindered, he wrote. Remember? So it's for the sake of your prayers, and notice this is plural, indicating a steady repetition. This is the continuum of prayer. You're living in the steady communion with the one with whom you want the channels wide open because you don't know what's going to blindside you. Your prayers, your life of consistent prayer, that's why you do this, for that sake. So here's the next statement. Staying immersed in the Word of God taps the mind of God, which opens wide the channel of prayer. So that's the point. This is central to living the life God has called us to. That's what Peter is saying. Having sown then the Word of God deep into the heart for years, even decades, prepares us for the evil day. With, of course, as he said in verse 7, the imminent return of Christ fixed in the mind. The end of all things is at hand. That stays in my mind. A mind that's to be kept clear, uncluttered through some foray into some issue of sinful activity or attitude, which clutters things up, murks it up. He could come back anytime. I'm keeping my prayers clear and I'm keeping my passions, my flesh under control. My spirit is under control. That's my emotions, my internal attitude. They're not going to hold sway over me. I'm not going to get swept up. Remember, I think I cited it first hour, didn't I? Matthew Henry, my paraphrase of his quotation. Satan gains and keeps control through the passions and the emotions. Christ takes a contrary way. He gains and keeps control through the reason and the understanding, right? Important for me to remember that. Verse 8, and we'll finish this morning by starting verse 8 and then pick this up again next week. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And I've seen this concept interpreted in a multitude of unfortunate ways. What is this covering? Does that mean I just kind of, well, we'll get into this. First of all, I want to give you something that Edwin Bloom said. Love is capable of being commanded because it is not primarily an emotion, but a decision of the will leading to action. Okay, so Peter is saying, love one another. This is what we're supposed to do earnestly. NIV says deeply, we love one another. With this clear mind, under self-control, for the sake of our prayers, with a constant sense of imminency. Listen, if I am living in conscious awareness that Christ could come back any moment, won't that hasten me to serve you? See? Otherwise, we like to procrastinate, don't we? Oh, tomorrow's another day. Peace, peace, love of God that flows freely without ceasing into the heart of the believer provides the ongoing power source. That's why we want that channel open, that compels us and makes it possible to love other people. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ, what? Compels you. It's a love that's got power to it, a power that thrusts you forward as a servant of the living Christ to become his hands and arms in service to others and so loving them. It's an act of the will. Above all, this is of supreme importance. Give attention to this above all, Peter is saying. Love other people. Who do we not have to be told to love? Me. The unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor at least that much. The assumption is you're already loving yourself pretty good. You're taking care of yourself, you're feeding yourself, you're brushing your teeth, you buy your clothes, you make sure you got a nice shelter to live in, a nice place to live, warm. Tend to your neighbor who is without those things at least that much, if not more. Esteem others more highly than yourself, right? That's the Christian ethic, or so it should be. How about Colossians 3? You see, as I've mentioned, all the way through going through Peter's epistle, after having preached through the epistles of Paul, you can see the influence of the writings of Paul that came first influencing Peter. Besides, truth is truth, right? But you can see his influence. Look at what Paul wrote to the Colossian church in 3, verse 12 to 14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, what? Put on love. That has preeminency above all. What are the two greatest commandments when Jesus was asked that question? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Your neighbor as yourself. This word, ektenes in the Greek, means to, it's quite a word that bears unpacking because it means, it's an athletic term, it means to stretch out. Or strain. It means to extend continually, fervently, with intensity. It was described to explain the taut muscles of an accomplished athlete that perhaps was exercising in Paul's day in the Isthmian Games there in Corinth, where he had planted the church. They're all running around. He could see them, right? And so did Peter become aware of this concept. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. In other words, the athlete Paul speaks of exercises this way, self-control, as Peter's writing, fervently, strenuously, repetitively, continually, and with intensity until the race is won. That's supposed to be our life. Paul's personal takeaway was in verse 26 and 27. So here's what he does. So I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. It's essentially what Peter is saying. So you can add strategically as well. Strategically. I don't go through my life letting things happen to me. I have purpose and direction. I have intentionality to the way I live. There's direction. There's aim to it. The singularity of the truth I'm to be living. It's singular. The lie fragments. It's hard to wrap your mind around because it keeps splitting. Just watch the news. You could say, because love covers a multitude of sins. So we're to love one another. We're to, above everything else, keep loving. That's ongoing one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Kalupto in the Greek. This is a present active indicative. So this is all the time, even now, actively to be true. It is true. So what does that have to do with me, you and I, in terms of forgiving and covering? Well, let's start with what it doesn't mean. Let's finish up just defining this briefly, and then we'll close for the morning. But what covering sin does not mean, so that we can start in by eliminate some of the false understandings of what the covering means, it doesn't mean dismiss it, which is to fail to acknowledge it. In other words, it's if you're old enough to remember the Hogan's Heroes, it's Sergeant Schultz. What does he say? I don't see it. Well, you do too. And if you love people enough, you see it. So we don't dismiss it so as to fail to acknowledge what that is sin. Secondly, we don't disregard it, which is failing to acknowledge it for what it is, which is sin. So we don't dismiss it, that is, pretend we didn't see it, and we don't disregard it. In other words, oh, it's not that big a deal. He's just tired. Really? Well, he must be tired all the time or pretty frequently because he's always grumpy. Oh, he just flies off the handle every now and then. What does that sound like? Oh, you're not really going to die. First he casts doubt on the word, and then he diminishes the impact of sin. That's the enemy. No, we need to acknowledge it, and we need to acknowledge it for what it is, or it will not be covered. There's one way covering happens, and that's understanding one word. That's where we'll finish today. Third, covering doesn't mean to disguise it, which is failing to acknowledge and address it. Oh, I covered their sin. You did? How? Because, folks, you don't do that. Let me throw something out there from F.B. Meyer. He said, to gloss over the faults of other men is often the first step to making light of our own. End quote. You see, the thing is, if I point out and acknowledge, and the Lord wants me to approach the issue because he's allowed me the privilege to see that you're caught up in a sin, if I just diminish that, if I just downplay it, if I just ignore it, then maybe somebody will do that for me. Maybe it's not that big a deal. They can come to me and say, you know, they can't point out my sin. That's usually why we do that. Meyer goes on, there is a soft... Now, he was born in the mid-1800s, okay? He could have written this today, of course. There is a soft, weak, reckless kind of feeling abroad in society, which is always saying pretty nothings and sprinkling rose water on open sewers, but which does not dare to be stern and severe and true to righteousness. This is not Christian love, though it is often mistaken for it, end quote. We heard in the first hour, this man who worked in a pediatric burn unit about the something that forms over the burn on those children, right? What's it called, Jim? Pseudo-eschar. So it's a fake scar. I get it. But they won't heal if that's left alone. Is that right? Am I understanding that right? What has to happen? How do you get it off? Oh, okay. Who wants to volunteer for that with children? Would you let me suffer until it turned to gangrene and destroyed my life or my marriage or my health? It has to come off. It has to be scrubbed. And it doesn't feel so good. That, my friends, is love. Why does it have to be that way? Because What? We're fallen. This world is fallen. It has to be cleansed, right? And that doesn't always feel good. But James 5:20 says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Having gone, in order to bring him back, you got to go get him, right? No getting around that. You got to take that scrubber and you've got to go and you've got to go prayed up and you've got to be walking in the Spirit. Brothers, if one of you is caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, being careful lest you too fall in the same way. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This is my season end cliffhanger. We're going to find out what covering means biblically next week. But just remember, this is how we are to earnestly love one another. So we're walking with a constant expectancy of the sudden return of Jesus Christ. We're doing that, keeping our lives under self-control, keeping your spirit and your emotions under control, staying clear-minded, sober-minded, but above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you, Lord, for these assembled here today who are interested in one thing. They want to know what your word has to say because they want to honor you. They want to walk in a way that steels them against that day, that strengthens them, that they can stand with fortitude, spiritual fortitude, with steady emotional states. Lord, having walked in righteousness, having committed themselves to be engaged in training in righteousness. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've delivered to us today. So may we learn to walk in this way and in their doing bring you glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.